Turn with me in your Bibles tonight. Join me as we look at Jeremiah chapter 41, beginning with verse 16, and we're going to take a sizable chunk of Scripture tonight, going through the remainder, or all the way through, chapter 43 and verse 13. So we'll begin tonight in chapter 41 and verse 16, and continue through chapter 43 and verse 13, the end of that chapter. As we come into this, I think it would be well worth our time to remember where we are in context of the Scripture, because it's very important for us to understand that if we're to appreciate the events that we get to witness tonight in our Scripture reading. So, we've been on this long journey in the book of Jeremiah for some time, and I believe God has richly blessed us in doing so. But in the last couple of chapters here, we find the occasion, the great historic occasion, one that had been prophesied by Jeremiah because God had decreed it so, and that was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, completely laid to waste, a land of desolation. So we have proceeded past that point, and the drama now that is unfolding in the aftermath of it, the aftermath being that there is only a few people, population-wise, that Nebuchadnezzar has ordered left in the area to tend agriculturally to the vineyards and the things that were available to them there. Their intent was to take any form, anyone that resembled the idea of leadership, and removing them from the area for the most part, having left Gedaliah in charge as the governor of the region to govern those who are left, with the understanding, of course, that he was going to submit to the authority of the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar, of which Gedaliah had clearly committed to, and in fact, as we have seen, made a wonderful speech, if you will, to those who remained, explaining how this was going to work, how that he would remain in Mizpah, and that the people would again occupy the land, do the best that they could. In fact, he promised that God would provide from the vineyards a wonderful harvest so that they might continue in living. Now, something happens in the aftermath of this such that not only are the people left there, but the Scriptures tell us that there began to be other groups now, and almost the description of militias that are now coming in from the surrounding countries. Men like Johanan, the son of Kareah, a man by the name of Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. And as these groups join up with Gedaliah, having heard that he'd been made governor, they all appear to be pledging their loyalty, if you will, to the civic plan that was Judah. Except Johanan comes to Gedaliah and lets him know that Ishmael is not what he appears to be. Intelligence reports have come to bear and suggest that Ishmael is there on behalf of the kingdom of Ammon. And the fact that he has no desire to be unified in Judah, indeed, he intends to assassinate Gedaliah, to kill him, to disrupt anything that's happening there. And based on what we know, furthermore, his intent was to take the people captive, not back to Babylon, but back to Ammon or Ammon, and the kingdom there. So we go through this incredible drama that unfolds, that turns into a slaughter and a vicious event of murder, because Johanan comes to Gedaliah, comes to him and says, in the most practical matter, in fact, you should take note, a mental note of this, from a practicality standpoint, he comes to Gedaliah and says, Gedaliah, I understand your resistance to believe this. Let me kill him. Let me do it. I take responsibility. I go and remove this man. He says, it defies logic. It makes no sense that you're going to let this guy hang around, or surely he's going to kill you. Gedaliah would not hear of it. He wouldn't believe that Ishmael was intending to do so. And of course, what happens? In gathering with Ishmael and his men, they take advantage of the opportunity. They rise up, not only kill Gedaliah, the men that are there loyal to him, but they also take out a contingent of Chaldean soldiers. All right. Make matters worse, his bloodthirstiness apparently has no means of satisfaction, because there is a group of 80 men who are in mourning, who are coming broken to worship, arguably believed to be, at the ruins of the temple. They are interceded. They are greeted by Ishmael and his folks, saying with crocodile tears, basically, saying, come on in to Mizpah and meet Gedaliah, the new governor of the land. Well, when they did, they sought to slaughter them too, and in fact killed 70 out of 80. So here's the circumstances with regard to all this. All this great damage has been done, and yet it is not completely over with yet. After all the murder and the mayhem has taken place, then Ishmael has gathered up the remnant of the people, all of them, with the determination that he's taking them and running away with them, only to be pursued by Johanan. Johanan and his men pursue them, overtake them, capture, if you will, or rescue the captives, but the bad guy, Ishmael, gets away with a few of his men. That's where we are. Now, it's not just a movie made for television. It is real events. It is a real drama that is unfolding in the lives of these people and leaves them in a state of which they are uncertain, fearful about what lies in the future. And that's where we pick up tonight with regard to the story in chapter 41, picking up in verse 16. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of war, and the women and the children, and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Kimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. Verse 18. Because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. Now all the captains of the forces, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshea, and all the people, from the least to the greatest, came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please, let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many as you can see. That the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard, indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to the words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. So they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. Whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord. For I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. The Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, or anything which he has sent you by me. Now, therefore, know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell. Now it happened, when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them all these words, that Azariah, the son of Oshiah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all nations where they had been driven. Men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person from Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tapanes. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanes, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay in the brick courtyard which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tapanes, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. What a narrative. So when we go back to where we began in verse 16, there is a sense of panic. There is a crisis at hand among the people left in Judah. For they have surveyed the circumstances, and in their minds, nothing can go well if they stay in the land of Judah. Why? Well, because Ishmael has made a mess of this. The governor that Nebuchadnezzar has appointed has been assassinated. The guards that he left there as what we might call a peacekeeping force have now been slaughtered and murdered. Word's going to get back. So for Johanan and the self-appointed leaders left behind after the loss of Gedaliah, they have already determined in their mind that the only recourse of action is to get out of town. We've got to leave. We've got to put some distance between us and Nebuchadnezzar. Where do we go for safety? Where do we run? I've got it. Let's go to Egypt. Now, there is an amazing pattern in God's Word with this fascination with Egypt. When we look back to the book of Genesis, we cannot help but remember the story of Abraham, and one of the grave mistakes and errors in judgment that he made was going to Egypt. During a great famine in the land, he had determined that this was the most logical choice for him. But when he got to Egypt, he had not only made a choice that was outside of God's will, outside of God's direction, he began to build a case in the most worldly and sinful way to protect himself once he got there. before it's over with, he's lied about his wife being his sister and gets in trouble anyway. God has to come in and deliver them. Why? Because God's made a promise that Abraham and Sarah are to fulfill, not because of their good works, but in spite of their bad. And so he removes them and takes them back where they're supposed to be. Other people have to go through a great deal of consternation and if you will, expense. And yet God has determined this will be the case, and so it was. When we think about the great Exodus, when Joseph is sent to Egypt to prepare Egypt as a place for the people of Israel to grow and to multiply in number until such time they are to be removed and taken into Canaan, the land of promise. Well, if you remember, on that journey out of Egypt that was so incredibly powerful by the hand of God to make certain that everyone knew when the people of Israel stepped off out of the borders of Egypt that they were under the hand of the one true and living God, powerful enough to bring Pharaoh and Egypt to their knees, powerful enough for the people not only to say, please go, let me give you some parting gifts on your way out. Did Pharaoh have remorse? Absolutely. Sent his chariots out there to get them. And what did God do? Parted the Red Sea for them to cross, brought it right back again to swallow up Pharaoh's army. And yet, that journey in the wilderness, when human logic demanded that we were in trouble, human logic demanded that things are not going well, do you recall what the Israelites dared bring up? They suggested at more than once, maybe we should go back to Israel and be slaves in there again. Almost as if they could cancel the deliverance from God if they had the power to do so. Here we find once again, the kingdom of Judah has been flirting with the nation and the idea of Egypt. Zedekiah had hoped that it would be an alliance, secret alliance with Egypt that would save them from God's declared measure of judgment by his instrument, Nebuchadnezzar. It did not work. Pharaoh's army was turned back into Egypt, and yet even now still, Egypt becomes that place in your mind to imagine if we could just go to Egypt because they've got food there, we're far enough away from war there, we should be safe there. This is what happens when man has done everything in his own power, in his own wit, his own intelligence, to determine what's the best move, and yet he would claim to be the people of God, and the last person he looks to is God. And even worse, it would be obvious here that when he does look to God, he's not looking for God to give him an answer, he's looking for God to sign off on his own plan. He wants an endorsement. Isn't that what happens here? The dilemma is whether to stay or whether to go. But the clear indication here is they've already got a mindset of going, because the Bible says that it's when they're on their way to Egypt that it dawns on them, hey, we ought to ask Jeremiah to pray to God. And so they get to the prophet, and they come to him and they ask him, would you petition? And I want you to notice the wording here in Jeremiah. In verse 2, it said, please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God. Your God. For all this remnant, because we're so few, we're so vastly outnumbered, we've got no chance here. And then they say in verse 3, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. Now, that prayer request sounds really good. In fact, the request itself, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which you should walk, which we should walk, and the thing that we should do. And it would be very convincing, except for the problem is that if the people had GPS by then, Google was already had the address of Egypt entered in. Directions had already been thrown up on the screen and they'd already gone a few miles. And yet now they say, wait a minute, we really want God to bless us with this. So let's look to the prophet Jeremiah. You ask God, tell him where he wants us to go, what he wants us to do. Jeremiah says, I sure will. I sure will. As the man of God, now I got to tell you, I cannot even begin to identify with where Jeremiah is right now. I mean, what a year. What a couple of years. What a five-year plan this has been. The fact that he's declared the message of God, he's been imprisoned multiple times, left for dead in one, rescued by God, rescued no less by the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar, told that he's to be cared for by Gedaliah. Before that can happen, he gets swept up by the Chaldean soldiers who thinks he's on the next boat out of the city of Ramah, only to be intervened with again by Nebuzaradan, who apparently makes him an offer he ought to consider. He tells him, hey, do you really want to stay here? He says, if you want to go with me, I'll take you on to Babylon. You'll have a comfortable life there. But no, Jeremiah says, this is my place. He sends him back to Gedaliah. Well, things have got to start getting better now for Jeremiah, the man of God. Not necessarily. Ishmael assassinates Gedaliah, kills a bunch more, and snatches Jeremiah up and Baruch and takes them on the trail to another country. They're rescued. Okay, now we can settle back down and get back to where we're supposed to be. Johanan, who apparently is the spokesperson for the group, says what we need to be is in Egypt because there's nothing good to stay around here for. And then they stop on the road and say, Jeremiah, how about asking God's blessing on our trip? You say, wait a minute, Pastor, didn't they ask God where to go? And what? You're right. That was a good line, wasn't it? It got even better because they made a promise. They made a promise to Jeremiah and said, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness here. Between us, if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. So this thing gets even thicker here. They're coming up with the idea of prayer and they're making a promise and saying, shame on us, accountability be on us if we don't accept the answer that God gives and act accordingly. There's a very difficult thing here to see in these people. Number one, there's a slip of the tongue here, it would seem, that may be more telling than we imagine. When they tell Jeremiah, we want you to pray to your God, Jeremiah responds and says, I'm going to pray to your God. Whether you acknowledge him or not, he is the God and the authority over your welfare and your future. He says, I'll pray to your God. I'll offer up this petition. In fact, it's a fine prayer. In fact, I would offer you tonight that this prayer that they ask, God, show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. Folks, you and I need to write that down. That ought to be a daily prayer in our own lives, a sincere one. But for them, we have serious issues as to whether it was sincere at all. Now, I'm certainly wanted God's blessing, but there's some indications here that are difficult. Number one, the prayer was late. I mean, you're already a few miles down the road. You've got the camels, the train, everything's turned toward Egypt, and you're already heading that way. Secondly, it's incredibly weak here and incredibly disturbing the fact that they have no sense of any crying out to God themselves. They look to the man of God, the prophet of God, and they say, you pray for us. So it's a little bit late to ask for the prayer. Secondly, you're not crying out to God yourself. You're determining that the prophet of God should do it, and you've made a promise on top of that. It says, whatever you come up with, Jeremiah, as the answer from God, that's what we're going to cooperate with. Answer, don't go. Verse 7, 10 days. 10 days, and Jeremiah comes up with an answer. I got to be honest with you. When I read timestamps like this in God's Word, I chuckle to myself in the way that we view things in our lives today. I've said this often, but I think it bears me out. We are in a society and in a culture that is so wrapped up in near instant gratification that we would pray a prayer like this to God, and we would be just dancing the two-step, having to wait 10 days. Imagine having to wait longer for God to give you a response. But they have parked everything, and they're waiting for a response from Jeremiah. We're not going to go one inch further, Jeremiah, until God gives us an answer. Well, God gives the answer, and he says, you've got no reason to go anywhere. If you'll allow me to paraphrase, God told him through Jeremiah that you need to stay right where you are, and I'll take care of you. All that you're scared of, Nebuchadnezzar, his army, don't fear. He's under my authority. He always has been. He gives them the glorious compliment to the calling that Jeremiah received in chapter 1. In chapter 1, God called Jeremiah and told him, He said, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. You're going to deliver the message, and this is what we're going to do. We're going to tear down. We're going to tear down, we're going to break, we're going to reduce to rubble, and then I'm going to build it up again. Ah. Did you notice the promise that God gives the people here? I'm going to build you up. I'm not going to tear it down. He said, the judgment has been cast. It is over. I have done exactly what I said I would do. The exiles are going to be in Babylon for 70 years. You remain here. You have no reason to fear whatsoever. I will care for you if you are obedient and stay where you're supposed to be. Man, this would seem good news, wouldn't it? The problem was, is that though they said, we are intent on obeying God, one would have to wonder if obedience was the last thing was on their mind. Is it possible? Are we to discern this for ourselves tonight? Can we put ourselves in the shoes of the people of Judah and relate at all? I think we can. I think there's a grave danger and a temptation in our lives as believers to handle our relationship with the Lord in much the same way as the people of Judah. We come to God and we pray to Him for an answer, but the fact of the matter is, there is an answer written in our mind already. We know what we're looking for because we've already surveyed the scene and we're convinced of what the outcome should be. Folks, when somebody is sick, what is our first thought in prayer? We believe the outcome should be healing. We're convinced this is the optimistic outcome, and we want God to come along. Now, we'll say, and I hope we're sincere when we say, Lord, if it's thy will. But the question mark is, are we sincere when we say that? Or are we saying, I know it's got to be your will, God, but man, it really ought to be this. Surely. But what if it's not God's will? What if it's not God's will? Is it that God has not answered? Or is it that we are reluctant to obey? Are we willing to trust Him, or are we desiring that God trust us? Remember, prayer is not about getting God to conform to our ideas. It's about you and I conforming to His. Not seeking Him to bend to us, but us bending to Him. This has to be the conclusion always. Now, the Lord says, plead with Him, petition to Him. I do not for a moment suggest that you should not ask the Lord for healing. But you should ask for that healing solely desiring that God's will be done, because when God's will is done, God is glorified, and there is no greater purpose for our existence, by the way, but to bring glory to God. Now, that brings us into some harsh territory at times. I got to tell you, if I'm the remnant of the people of Judah, and Jeremiah comes back to me with this message, and I got to say to you honestly, sincerely, in my heart of hearts, I don't think there's a one of us who wouldn't have a hard time swallowing this pill. Because when we look at Egypt, everything looks smart. The smart move is to go to Egypt. You've just watched an incredible slaughter and desolation of your land and your people, and they've been taken captive. And I know God told us that's the way it's going to be, but it's very hard to wrap your mind around it. After all, we're God's people. The other prophets said there would be peace. Jeremiah said there's going to be war. All the other prophets are gone. We ain't seen them in forever. Jeremiah stuck with us, but what have we got in Jeremiah? Before all this happened, people suspected he was a traitor. It would seem that he's somehow in cahoots with Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe he's a cheerleader for his success when he's supposed to be a man of God. These are all the thoughts that rolls around in your mind. Jeremiah says, you need to stay put right where you are. And he said, listen, I know what you're talking about. I know what you're considering. And this ain't going to bring nothing but pain, hardship, and death. Notice what he says. If you say, we will not dwell in this land disobeying the voice of the Lord, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Well, doesn't that sum it up? Jeremiah knows exactly what they've been talking about, knows exactly what's on their mind. He says, you think that even in defiance of God, you're going to be better off going to Egypt. You're convinced that when you get there, that the stuff you're running away from won't be there. God says, how foolish you are. God says, you still don't get it, do you? You still don't understand. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do this. I did. Babylon didn't do this to you. I did. Nebuchadnezzar may be an evil, ambitious man, but you're sitting where you are just because of this attitude of disobedience. These actions of choosing your judgment over mine, of deciding which man of God, quote unquote, that you want to listen to rather than the one that I've sent. And he says, so shall it be with all. He said, listen, when you go, this is what you're going to find. You're going to find everything you're running from finding you right there. Right there. You're not going to escape it. You're going to walk right back into it again. Jeremiah told them in a word, this would be a fatal, fatal mistake in judgment. God talks about His anger and His fury poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to pour that same fury out on you when you enter Egypt, and you're going to be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. Verse 18. In other words, go to Egypt, and you don't come back. It's a one-way ticket. Now, when we hear those words, people ask the question in a previous time of study here about the idea, does that mean that nobody came back from Egypt? Well, we know that's not true because Jeremiah and Baruch will return. We also can imagine that there may be some remnant of children or whatever that may come back. But what God is pronouncing here is a judgment on everywhere you step foot outside of the boundaries of where I've placed you. Now, there's a thought. The boundaries where God has placed you. There's something here that is about to be failed with regard to this idea of prayer and seeking God's guidance and leadership. There is a tried and true principle that is proposed by the people that you and I can easily identify with and should be the course of our lives, and that is that we pray. We pray to God and we look exactly to what they said. Lord, show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. Then, in whatever dilemma we have and that we're seeking God's guidance with, what do we do next? Well, for the people of God here in Jeremiah, they are to wait for God's word to direct them. It hasn't changed. Now, for the people of Judah, they had to wait for the man of God to tell them what the word of God was. We have the word of God. This is our guidance. And the same principle remains. We pray to God, and we seek through God's word an understanding and guidance and wisdom to make the decisions and go in the direction that God would have us to go. How does this happen? Well, it happens, first of all, by being a student of God's word. There's nothing more helpless at times when a person has a dilemma and has a problem, and they're constantly seeking a verse in Scripture that will support them in what they want to do as opposed to what God demands of them to do. You can approach the Word of God with an agenda like anything else and seek to pluck out a verse that helps you out. But if you are a student of God's Word and you're continually reading, hoping to grow in your understanding and your knowledge of it, you have the opportunity here when you pray that there's enough of God's Word understood in your mind and your heart that God directs you pretty clearly through His Word as to what the next decision is, as hard as it may be. Now, I understand not every decision in our life has a thou shalt or a thou shalt not attached to it in God's Word. However, there is a sense of wisdom and discernment that grows in us with the knowledge of God's Word. There's a sense of understanding and receptiveness to God's leadership through prayer even when we know more of God's Word. For the people of Judah, the problem was they were about to hear God's Word and they didn't like what they heard. So they were ready to reject it wholeheartedly. So let's jump over to chapter 43 for a moment here. So in beginning in verse 1, it says, now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord, their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah, the son of Hoshea, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, "You're lying. You're lying." Now, in chapter 42, there was never a question of the credibility of Jeremiah. There was never a thought that said, "Hey, you get back to us with God's answer, and we'll think it over. We'll consider whether it's truly God's word, and then we'll obey." No, in chapter 42, they said, "Hey, whatever God says, shame on us if we don't do it." Jeremiah comes back with the answer. What? "You're lying to us. That can't be God's word." Do you know what they're saying here for a moment? The God I want to believe in wouldn't say that. This ain't about the God you want to believe in. This is about the God. And so when God gave them an answer they didn't want to hear, what did they do? They said, "Nah, something's wrong here. You're lying. God didn't tell you that." How many times have you heard today, we alluded to this on Sunday, when people began to decide what God or what Jesus should or would do? They'll often say, "If Jesus were here today, I believe He would do this." Somebody had the nerve the other day to say, "If Jesus were here, He'd take the vaccine." Really? What an insulting way of using the Lord Jesus' name. "If Jesus were here, He would do this." Or, "If Jesus were here, we'd do that." What they're projecting is a God of their imagination as opposed to the God that's revealed in His Word. Thus, the reason why we made the point, we should not be discussing what would Jesus do. We should be declaring what Jesus did and what Jesus has done. So we see this same idea projected upon the one true and living God for the kingdom of Judah, the remnant there. They've already got a plan in hand, and it is senseless for God not to sign off on it. So if somebody comes to me and says, "This is not God's will, according to God's word," now let's give them some credit for a moment. You and I have the ability to look at what is given to us as the divine revelation of God. It is written. We get to look at the words of Jeremiah and see what this story unfold from beginning to end. It's not as if somebody could go check a couple of passages in Acts and see if they line up with what Jeremiah is saying. They don't have it. It's not there. Thus, you and I need to humble ourselves for a moment and ask ourselves, would you have signed on so easily either? They did not, but the turn they take is tragic. Because they looked to him and say, they denied it was God's word altogether. That was the only strategy left to them as far as they could see. And in fact, they went one step further and said, "This is not even your idea. We're convinced that Baruch, that shifty assistant you've got over there, what's he doing to you? How has he influenced you into saying such a thing? Jeremiah, if you were in your right mind, you wouldn't say this stuff. Somebody has gotten to you. Maybe it's Baruch." Isn't that amazing? Trying to give Jeremiah some credit for the 4 decades plus that he served him, for the fact that he stayed with him when he could have taken a boat to Babylon and gotten rid of all this mess, and said, "Listen, we want to love you, Jeremiah, but this ain't right. That's not God's word. You've missed. You've got it wrong. This can only be the word of men." So Johanan, son of Kareah, captains of the forces, in verse 4 says, would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. Instead, he gathers up all the people and says, "All right, get in the car. We're going to Egypt. I don't care what Jeremiah says. We're going, and that's the place we need to go. I've decided it's a consensus. This must be the right thing to do." What have we done? What have we done? We have determined that everything that we've committed to is subject to our approval. We've lied to God. That's what the people of Judah have done. They've lied to Jeremiah. They've lied to God. At one moment, they claim they want to be submissive to God. They want to be obedient, but in truth, they are not. When God's word is told to them, rather than receive it with the authority in which it has been given, they now believe it is subject to debate. You and I should be reminded of a few very simple and profound verses tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Peter writes in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." There is one thing that we need to remember tonight as believers. We know, as children of God, as those who have been redeemed, we know that this is the divinely inspired, inerrant Word of God. It is God's opinion on all matters. And His opinion is all that matters. Now, we believe this, we trust in this, and we know this, but there's a problem. The people who don't know God could never accept this in the manner in which we do. Therefore, I would advise you, under no circumstances should you get into some long-winded debate with somebody who gives no evidence of knowing God, why this is the inerrant Word of God. Because it's impossible for them to truly grasp that and to receive it. Paul himself said in his letter to Corinthians, natural man cannot understand, perceive, and accept things that are spiritual. Why do we know that this is the inerrant Word of God? Well, it cannot be simply by virtue of our intellect, though intellect is certainly a part of it. It cannot be by virtue of historical evidence, even though there's some to be found. Instead, we know this to be the truth because God has revealed it to us, has proven to us that it is the truth. Where did He prove it? In our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. You cannot translate that into somebody else's experience. God must do the same for them that He has done for you. So, my friend, if they're willing to listen to the gospel, willing to listen to why you believe that it's the truth and the Word, tell them. Tell them. But if they want to get into a debate with you about it, then, folks, walk away. That is the makings of an endless dispute that accomplishes absolutely nothing. As we say from God's Word, plant the seed, trust in God to send somebody else to water it, and pray that God will bring the increase. The harvest will come in His time and not ours. These people have now denied the Word of God. The fact of the matter is, those who are without a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, are left with no alternative but to deny the Word of God. They may have a measure of reverence or respect for it. They may think there's wisdom in it. But until God gets a hold of their heart and life, they can never perceive it as truly the divine authority over their lives. But for you and I, there is no other. Everything finds its rightful place after the authority of God's Word. Well, let's return back to our group. We're on our way to Egypt. Guess who's in company? Jeremiah and Baruch. You may ask yourself, surely Jeremiah would have put on the brakes and said, "You can go, but I'm going back." Go back to what? To whom has Jeremiah been assigned to? The people. The people. And it appears that it is indeed God's intention that Jeremiah go along. Is he being forced? Maybe they're trying, but do you really think God couldn't relieve him of that if he wanted to? So instead, they're on their way to Egypt too, performing the ministry. Some have suggested that you can almost picture Jeremiah almost every day looking to the leadership. You're making a mistake. Maybe he preached the same message a few times like he did for the last four decades in the city of Jerusalem. Boy, he must be getting on some people's nerves by now. God says, I want you to show him one more thing. He comes into Tappanah. Let's go back to where we are in our verse here. They get as far as Tappanese, which is a town described as being in the frontier area of Egypt. And as they arrive there, it appears that Pharaoh has one of his homes located there in this town. And so they come to the entranceway of the house, and he said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to start tearing up the pavement, as it were, paving stones, whatever they had for a walkway, and I want you to bury some rocks underneath it after you tear it up. And while everybody's watching, saying, man, that Jeremiah's gone nuts again. Look what he's doing. He says, you now tell them, you tell them I said. that the day will come when I will place Nebuchadnezzar's seat of power, his throne, right here. And he's going to sit here like he sat in the gates of Jerusalem and oversee the complete conquering of this land. When he says, he puts it in these words, "Behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them." It has always stuck in my mind that there is a passage in the book of Isaiah when Isaiah is speaking about the Assyrian rout of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he described the power of God, saying that he could call the Assyrian Empire down on the northern kingdom as if he were whistling for a pack of dogs. Here in Jeremiah, a similar fashion, he says, "I will send and bring my servant Nebuchadnezzar to Egypt, where he will be victorious and all will die." He is my servant. That's an interesting use of the word there, isn't it? He said, he will come, and this will take place. He said, "I'll kindle a fire, and we're gonna have a huge bonfire, and we're going to burn the gods of Egypt, we're going to burn the houses, we're going to take down the pillars of Beth Shemesh, which is a place where they worship the sun god." He said, "Man, there's going to be a sight to see. It's going to bring back memories to you, because you're going to remember what happened in Jerusalem, and you're going to see the same thing come to what was arguably possibly a more ornate and incredible thing." You see, Egypt, at one point, it was accounted to have somewhere between 90 to 100 different gods. That's a lot of stuff to destroy. But no matter, God has the resources to carry it out. And once he has been done this ultimate destruction, you will know once again that my word is true. That when the man of God gives you the message, that you really ought to heed that message, because it is my direct command of you. And it's not his God, it's your God that's speaking to you. What do we do with this? How do we see this with regard to our lives? I mean, it's a compelling story, but you and I need to glean something from this, and I think there's a great deal to glean. If we are indeed the children of God, believers, followers of Christ, then I believe that the kingdom, the people of Judah are right. Every day we should be pleading with God in prayer to show us where to walk, how to walk, and where, in what direction you want us to go in. And we need to spend every day listening to the message of God that is found in His Word to help us understand exactly that. One needs to bring always their emotions, their feelings, their instincts, their hunches need to be brought up and couched against the Word of God in prayer to God, seeking His will and not your own. That becomes the great challenge for us. And you say, "Well, that's so hard to do." And I grant you that at times it is, because in our mind, our desires so want to will us over the finish line to what we think should be the outcome, that it's very hard for us to see that God is so far ahead of us, we can't even begin to imagine what He knows compared to us. And that we fail to realize that when God says no, there's a reason why, much further down than you cannot see. When God sends hardship, there's a reason for it beyond that you can't begin to appreciate. When God brings out a measure of His judgment, you and I should know this. I said this, and not because it's a pearl of great wisdom, it's a desperate truth from a frail man, and that is, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but if it's bad, you and I have no reason to look to God and say we don't deserve this. We have no defense to argue with Him about it. Secondly, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I trust in the promises of God that no matter what comes, God has promised not to leave me nor forsake me, to strengthen me, to encourage me, and give me what I need to endure it, or remove me from this place altogether. That's the promise of God. What I know is this: I know enough that I better be trusting Him and not me. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So here's the challenge. Every day, seeking to consume as much of God's Word and God as we can so that we are better equipped to seek His plan, to seek His way, and not trust in our own. Because without His guidance, without His wisdom, without His Spirit leading us, our plans will only lead to one conclusion. The writer of Proverbs says, death. Death. I also think we should take note of something tonight that is remarkable, and that is the faithfulness of Jeremiah. The faithfulness that even in the temptation, listen, we look around at somebody who works 30 years somewhere and we think they're crazy if they're not ready to retire. Walk away. Jeremiah has spent 4 decades doing what God had called him to do under great duress, under, for the most part, rejection, mockery, ridicule, and yet, even when the time occurred more than once, that he kind of could have pulled the ripcord, you know, and bailed out on this mess and say, that's enough. He did not. In fact, he is trusting in God. Now, think of this for a moment. He is trusting God, marching people into a place where everybody is supposed to die. One of the writers who had made an illustration, and it sparked my memory to holding up an illustration in more modern history of an action that was taken by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, several years ago, I read the biography that was written by Eric Metaxas on Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his life and his service. If you're not familiar with that name, I'll give you a quick acquaintance here. He was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during the time of World War II. At the beginning, and through close to his end, actually, before he was executed. He was a man who saw the Nazi regime for what it was, chose to meet outside the boundaries of the government's view of what church was to do and how it was to behave. Rather than cooperating, he instead went on his own and worked in secret, holding a seminary, teaching, preparing, serving churches, and, by the way, controversial or otherwise, began working with the underground folks plotting the demise, among other things, of Adolf Hitler. But what you may not remember, unless you read the book, is that long about 1939, Bonhoeffer made a trip to America. In fact, he was in New York for an extended period of time, and the people in America, those people who were hosting him there and caring for him there, offered him the means to stay here. They offered him a position in the church for him to serve and to remain. They told him, there's no reason for you to go back to Germany under these conditions. You can remain here and serve God. Famously, he gave that time in prayer, but he came to a decision. He said, I've had time to think and to pray about my situation and that of my nation, and to have God's will for me clarified. I have come to the conclusion that I have made a mistake in coming to America. I have no right to participate in the reconstruction of the Christian life in Germany after the war if I did not share in the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany face the terrible alternative of willing the defeat of their nation in order that civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice in security. Bonhoeffer would eventually be sent to a concentration camp called Buchenwald, and that's where he would be executed. In fact, he would be executed in the waning days of the war, not too long before he would have been arguably rescued. There's a striking parallel here, isn't there? Not only to the work of Jeremiah, but quite frankly, to our work here today. We have no full understanding of what's to become of us in the years ahead. And yet, God has called us according to His will and His purpose to serve faithfully here. If it's in misery and defeat, if it's in burdens, if it's in suffering, if it's in tragedy, if it's in rebellion, whatever it is, can you and I see ourselves clearly that we're to glorify God, even if it means in our death? Can we possibly will? Can we possibly pray and surrender to the notion that our nation should have to suffer defeat for the cause of the gospel of Christ? As Americans, we can't tolerate that idea. It's repulsive to even think about. Imagine how repulsive it was for the people of Judah, thinking as the people of God that the city of Jerusalem would be brought to rubble, that the very temple, the ordained place of worship of God, would be destroyed. They could not consider it. In fact, if they had to, they'd hire somebody and make a profit out of them just to go out there and convince everybody it can't be so. Even as the real man of God says, it is. Where are we tonight? Where are we tonight? We're the church. We're the church of Jesus Christ, but I would remind you that the church of our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, is not bound by a flag. It is not bound by a geographical boundary. It is not even bound by this building. The church of Jesus Christ are the people across the face of this earth that all share one common bond. They have been redeemed by God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. They have been saved and set aside in every one of the places where they find themselves now to serve faithfully. To serve faithfully in the good days and in the bad. Because you see, the same authority remains in the midst of both conditions. The Word of God. The command of God. I pray in our prayer life, in our study of God's Word, that this thought would permeate our mind and our heart. And maybe we could appreciate all the more what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, I learned how to be content. I think it's a tall order.